Some of it, however,
is more probing than other parts. And we have come now to one which has been referred to as describing your strange work. It's judgment, and we all know the meaning of it, and it is sobering, and it is life-directing, and it hems us in to the parameters of your will. And so we thank you for it, and we pray, God, that we may hear the word of God, if necessary, against ourselves, that we may then respond to it so as to save ourselves. Because we remember the word of your servant Peter to the people on the day of Pentecost when he said, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." And to the degree that we respond to your word, we are saving ourselves. You said through Paul to Timothy that when we speak the word, we save ourselves as well as those that hear us. And so in that sense of self-salvation, applying the word and yielding to the Spirit and obeying the revelation of your truth, in that sense, Father, we would hear the word this morning against ourselves. Give us your Spirit now in our minds, which are our hearts, that magnificent inner man who has the image of God in rationality and ability to comprehend and deal with truth. Help us in that area this morning, our Father. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is the last of our foundation principles. And we'll spend two sessions on it, this being the first. And it's spoken of in the King James Version as eternal judgment. When we're speaking of eternal, we might just take a moment and say that eternal is more qualitative than quantitative. Eternal doesn't have so much to do with duration as it has to do with content. This is life eternal, that you should know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The scriptures seem to equate eternality in the nature of God. So when we're talking about eternal judgment, we think as creatures of eternal up ahead. But if we're talking about eternal in some absolute definitive sense, eternal is the entirety. It not only has to do with the future, it has to do with the past. So when we're talking about eternal judgment, we're simply talking about God's judgment and his moral government over all things. Man, nations, churches, people, situations and attitudes, motives. So, just I hope to help our thinking when we're speaking about eternal judgment, we could use as a synonym or a synonymous phrase moral government. The government of God over all his works. Now, it has specifics, of course. All right? So we've come now to the last of the six foundation principles. In the Old Testament, the word judgment is used in two ways. It refers to the statutes, testimonies, and the law of God, and is usually in the plural. The other way it is used is in dealing with God's judgments on the affairs of men and nations, both in history and at the end of history. Now, what is the meaning of the word? The word to judge means to separate, to make a distinction between, to exercise judgment upon, to estimate, to assume, a censorial power over, to call to account, to bring under question, to judge judiciously, to try as a judge, to bring to trial, to sentence, to be brought to account, to administer government over, to govern. All right? I think, at the risk of laboring this point, that if we don't include the governmental factor, we'll get a fix on some kind of a day of judgment. And that's something you need to avoid. Because judgment is much more than a day. Now, there is a day. The Bible speaks of the day. But there is a process of judgment. There are judgments of all kinds. So I think if you can receive it and adapt it, if you can think of judgment as God's exercise of government, that will help to give you the breadth that the definition needs. Let's address the question of why there must be judgment. First reason is because of sin against God's law. Romans 2:12, as many as have sinned, missed the mark, in or under the law, shall be judged by the law. God's law is the extension into human rationality of His perfections and what He requires from His creatures. And when we violate that requirement, that's called sin. Now, the second reason there must be judgment is because of ungodliness. The day of judgment, Peter says, and perdition of ungodly men, 2 Peter 3:7. And then Jude 15 tells us that He comes to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Ungodliness is just as it sounds. It is a withdrawal from pursuing likeness to God, and not only withdrawal, but taking up an antagonistic position so that the behavior of the creature is a violation of godliness. And it's an attitude toward God, actually, as number three tells us that judgment is because of unrighteousness. If ungodliness is a violation of our attitude toward God, unrighteousness is not only toward God, but unrighteousness has to do with a more horizontal attitude toward our fellow creatures. So 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust or the unrighteous under the day of judgment to be punished." So, violation of God's law, an antagonistic attitude to God, a violation of His law in unrighteous behavior. The fourth thing is because of disobedience. Jude 6 tells us, "And angels, those who did not keep the position originally assigned to them, but deserted their own proper abode, He reserves in everlasting bonds in darkness in preparation for the judgment of the great day." That is the best illustration of disobedience, is the angels who did not keep the position originally assigned to them. This is what the serpent sold to Adam and Eve. To quickly reconstruct the beginning the best we can, it would be suggested that when He made all things in heaven and in earth, that He made the angels at the same time. And the rebellion of the angels must have been very shortly after their creation, as was the rebellion of Adam and Eve. So that we're thinking of a very short time between the failure of the angels to keep their original position. Now, we have enough biblical data, I think, to suggest that under the leadership of Lucifer, a third of the angels rebelled against God, apparently shortly after their creation. And at that point, being cast down out of heaven, Satan, speaking through the serpent, approached our foreparents and suggested they do the same thing. It's almost like Satan said, I've done it and I didn't get away with it, but you can probably do it and get away with it. Or he may just have been misery wanting company. I'm sorry we can't stop and deal with that more fully, but disobedience is exactly that, not being where you should be. You just decide, God wants me here, but I want to be here. And some of you remember what I do on the hupakuo or parakuo thing when I'm dealing with this. When Adam decided that he wasn't going to stay under God, he came out from under God, came up alongside of God, and came against God. Now, staying under God is, the Greek word is hupakuo, or hupo for under, akuo to hear, and it means to hear under God. Now, as long as Adam heard under God and stayed under God, he was in great shape. But the serpent came along and seduced Eve and confronted Adam, and they ate of the fruit, and in so doing, he no longer stayed under God because God had said, don't eat of the fruit. So disobedience was a matter of leaving the position God had put them in and not staying in their original state, which had been the angel's sin. So now Adam comes out from under God, and he's against God. He's stated, I'm against you. I'm taking the serpent's word against your word. And so he come up alongside, and the Greek preposition is para, but the same word akuo is retained, and it means to hear alongside or against. So obedience is to stay under God and hear his word and obey it. Disobedience is, I don't like what I hear, I'm going to come up alongside and take an independent position. Disobedience is independence. Disobedience is saying, I'm going to do what God doesn't want me to do, and that immediately sets me up as a counter-authority. God says, do this. I say, no, I want to do this. What have I done? I've done exactly what the angels did. I've not kept the position originally assigned to me. What is the position God assigns to all of us? Obedience under God. That's the position. Now, when we leave that position, that's disobedience. All right? The next thing is because of unbelief. He who believes in him, who clings to, trusts, and relies on him is not judged. He who trusts in him never comes up for judgment. For him there is no rejection, condemnation. He incurs no damnation. But he who does not believe, does not cleave to, rely on, or trust in him is judged already. He's already been convicted, has already received his sentence, because he has not believed on and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned for refusing to let his trust rest in Christ's name. Now, you need to notice something here, that in this well-known passage, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he hath not... Notice what it says. The reason he's judged already is not because he's committed this list of sins. He is judged already for one simple fact, and that is that he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, all sin, as far as being right with God is concerned, all sin has now been reduced to one sin. In fact, it could be said that in the day in which we live, this age of grace, it's no longer the sin question. And I think if we provide proper boundaries for that, it's a good understanding. It is no longer the sin question, it is the Son question. All sin has been dealt with by the Son. Now, it is the Son with whom we have to do, not our sin. It's the Son. So that a friend of mine used to say, the cross cancels no sin that cancels the cross. That simply means that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the answer for your sins. Now, the cross cannot cancel your unbelief. It can cancel everything else. It can cancel your adultery and your murder and everything else, but it can't cancel your unbelief. Your unbelief is the damning sin. Unbelief is the ultimate damning sin. Christ died for my sins, and now he offers, or he is offered to me as the Savior from my sins. Now, I'm not saved from my sins by dealing with my sins. I'm saved from my sins by dealing with my Savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? This immediately makes suspect a lot of, quote, gospel preaching, end quote, which zeroes in more on the fact of your sin than on the fact of the Savior. Now, you'll notice that through the New Testament, it says that, especially the Acts, that they preached Christ. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. Probably we can leave that right there for now, but it's something that needs to be said very clearly in our day, I think, and that is that the hope for mankind is not in reforming himself in terms of his sins. The hope is that he embraces the Savior who has dealt with his sins. And so we have to see Christ. This past week I have been doing a lot of research, and I've been tremendously struck with how easy it is to be lured away from the complete centrality of Christ, to get off into all kinds of little side issues. But Christ is the center. It has pleased the Father that in all things he should have the preeminence. In all things he should have the preeminence. All right, the next one is because of trespass. This is why there has to be judgment. Romans 5:18, by the offense or trespass of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Trespass is to step over the boundary. And finally, because of evil deeds, the basis of the judgment, the indictment, the test by which men are judged, the ground for the sentence, lies in this, that the light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather and more than the light, for their deeds or works were evil. Now, here again, the light that has come into the world is the hope of men, but when men refuse the light, then they take up again responsibility for their sins. And because they prefer to cling to the evil, they don't want to come to the light. Now, let's address the third question. Who is the judge? Who does the judging? And, of course, the first reply to that is God. He, God, has fixed a day when he will judge the world righteously or justly by a man whom he has destined and appointed for the task. This is what Paul said in his talk to the Areopagites in Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts. When we speak of God, I think many times we make the unconscious identification in our minds that God is the Father. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that we have to be careful that, and I find scholars doing this quite often, when the word God stands alone, they equate it with Father. When it is not necessarily Father, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that you can say God without the qualifying Father and not be thinking of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I just mention that because many times when it says God, people say, oh, that's the Father. Well, is God the Father or is God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is there an aspect of God that is Father? Oh, yes. Is there an aspect that is Son? Yes. And an aspect of Spirit? Yes. But when you say God, are you saying Father? And you might just think about that, because I think it's a fairly common thing that is done. Now, God, in the entirety of his being, is judge. Romans 3:6 says that again. How shall God judge the world? In Hebrews 12:23, God the judge of all. 1 Peter 4:5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? God. Now, the second one is the Son. But what you have to see now is that when God invaded history and revealed himself in the Old Testament as Jehovah, he spoke through the prophets. Hebrews tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, prophets, plural, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the Old Testament spans approximately 1,500 years, is written by a number of authors, by holy men who were born along by the Spirit of God and spoke the Word of God. But none of those prophets was God incarnate. None of those prophets was the Son. Even the angels that appeared to Old Testament characters and mediated the law of God in Mount Sinai, to which of the angels at any time did he say, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So whether it's prophets or angels in the Old Testament, they are not Son. They are servants. Moses, the most illustrious man in the Old Testament, is referred to in the book of Hebrews as the servant, in contrast and comparison with the Son. So, when we move from God to the Son, we have to think of the Son as God incarnate, coming into history, fulfilling the word of the prophets, and now becoming the sole and total expression of God in history. Now, there's no doubt in the Old Testament that the Son is the Word, and I don't want to get technical here because these are really foundational things. The Son as the Word was the communicating person in the Old Testament. So the Son didn't just come into being at the Incarnation. The Son was active in the Old Testament as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now this shows that the activity of the Son was in the Old Testament. But it was not the Son as the incarnate Son, it was the Son as the member of the ideal and the economic Trinity. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth that Son, and he took upon him the form of a man, and he was Jesus of Nazareth, and the mystery of his two natures, the human and the divine, in the single person. So, when we're speaking of the Son, we're talking about God moving out into humanity in incarnation. Not in revelation. That isn't the first time God has spoken to man. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake, God has been speaking. Every time God spoke, it was mediated through the Son. Because the Son was God's Word. So, the Son was constantly revelating or revealing in the Old Testament, but it wasn't until the fullness of time came that the Son was sent forth to be incarnate, to enter into history as an enfleshed, incarnated person. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. So that in the projection of God in the incarnation into history and into time and into the human family, there has been a change. As far as we're concerned, it was always in the plan of God. So we read in John 5:22-27, "Even the Father judges no one, for he has given all judgment, the last judgment, and the whole business of judging, entirely into the hands of the Son. And he has given him authority and granted him power to execute, exercise, and practice judgment, because he is the Son of Man," or every man. The Son now is that revelation and personification of God with whom we have to do. I'm reaching for something here in that I'm trying to say that there is no Father and there is no Holy Spirit apart from the Son. But when you're dealing with God now, since the Incarnation, you have to deal with Jesus Christ. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, you can't put it more strongly than that. There is no way to come to comprehend, to have dealings with God apart from Jesus Christ. This rules out the whole business of comparative religions being equal. The whole pluralistic concept that is on the rise in America, that Buddhism and Mohammedanism and all the rest of them have to be considered equally with Christianity. Well, governmentally, they may be given equal protection, but there's no equality among them. As far as you and I are concerned, they have no validity as being ways to God. The only way to God is Jesus Christ. Now, that's Christianity. Now, when you hear Christian ministers giving the nod of approval to Buddhism and Mohammedanism and all the rest of it, they have stopped being Christian. They've stopped talking Christian, that's for sure. Listen to the apostolic dogmatism. Listen to it now. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved, save the name of Jesus. There is a dogmatism that you have to subscribe to if you're going to be a Christian. Now, if you want to become some kind of a religious eclectic, then of course Jesus is just one. When I was going to India back in one of my trips, I talked to E. Stanley Jones and spent a little time with him in his hotel room down in Florida, and I asked him if he had any guidelines for me. He said, yes. He said, don't be surprised at your success in talking about Christ. Because, he said, if you say the right things about Christ, you'll get a wide hearing, because Christ is highly esteemed. But he said, if you say evangelical things about Christ, you could lose your life. And I wasn't aware of the total truth of that. But I found that when I got to India, it was true. That they highly esteemed Jesus. As long as you didn't say he was the only way. So, armed with this knowledge that I got from E. Stanley Jones, well, it was the 65th visit, I went to a Congress of Religions in New Delhi, and I was there as a Christian with all the other brands of religion. It was a weird one. I sat on the platform, and two seats from me was a naked pot-bellied fakir sitting cross-legged on a table. He didn't have a stitch of clothing on, and his belly sticking out, and his claim to fame was he never ate, and I could never figure out if he didn't eat where he got that corporation, but... Huh? Malnourishment? Okay. Thank you. That probably is an answer I've been looking for 25 years. Among the many things that I did, I was invited to a temple to be one of seven men who were would bear witness to the faith that brought them to this Congress. So we went to the temple and left our shoes at the door and all went in and sat on the floor. And I was very well received and everything was lovely. And I was honored and given a place of honor and so on. And I was also asked to speak first, which I understood was a strategy. And knowing pretty well what was happening, that I was being set up, I thought, well, if I'm being set up, you're going to get both barrels, and then you can deal with it. So I did just that. And I guess for about 20 minutes, I talked entirely the whole time about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only Savior, His blood, His cross, His resurrection. And I could feel the atmosphere getting tighter by the moment. The smiles were there. the back of the smiles, now there was murder, and you could feel it. Well, when I got finished and sat down, six more men, none of them Christians, of course, got up and systematically tore me to shreds. Now, their basic thesis, from whatever point they were coming, was simply, we need, one of them stated it, that's why I remember it, but they all said the same thing in varying forms. We need no Savior outside of ourselves. We have the capacity to save ourselves. And while I found they were prepared to receive Jesus as a teacher, with some limitations, that they were violently and murderously opposed to receiving Him as the only way to God, the Son of God. His cross was taboo, His resurrection was unthinkable, and so on. Now, you need to know that as Christian. Because given the kind of diabolical niceness in religious circles in our day, you can be received as a Christian if you don't make distinctive sounds. But if you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that will separate you quickly, as it did me. And Acts 10:42 says, He, Jesus of Nazareth, charged us to preach to the people and to bear solemn testimony that He is the God-appointed and God-ordained judge of the living and the dead. Now, God has put all of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge in Christ. He's put all His purposes in Christ. Not just Christ as the Son, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, but Christ as the incarnate Word, Jesus of Nazareth, the man. And you this isn't the place to work through Christology, but when we read in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up to give the reason for this outpouring of the Spirit, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, listen now, a man. Now, why did Peter want to underscore that? Because he wanted to make very clear that this man, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. Not an apparition, but the man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by many signs and wonders. You did with wicked hands taken crucified, but God raised Him from the dead. Therefore, the Godhead gave to the Son in His incarnation all the authority of Godhead in dealing with men. When we go to the judgment on the final day, whatever that is, when we go to that judgment, the main character in that judgment will be Jesus Christ. Because we are there in terms of what we've done with Him. And He will be the medium of judgment. Now that's what he says in Acts 17. God has appointed a day in the which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Jesus Christ will be the center of the judgment. He is today the center of the judgment. I don't know why I'm laboring this so much this morning, but there it is. Now, interestingly enough, there is a third party involved in this. We said God is the judge, and then the Son is the judge. But interestingly enough, it says that the saints are going to judge. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, what he is saying here is that the people of God are gathered up into God and share in the adjudication that is going to take place in dealing with the world. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. I believe that is going on now. and will happen at a period in time in the future, but I think it's going on now. I think the saints judge the world. Noah judged the world of his day by the building of the ark. He was a judgment point for all the people in the earth. The saints are the judgment point. We reign with him now. We are already in a position of judgment. The tragedy of what's going on right now, without giving it the prominence to name it, but the judgment of what is going on, the tragedy of what's going on right now, is that the world, which by its corporate moral posture should be judging the world, is being judged by the world. That's the tragedy. The tragic happenings of this past year, to me, are not so much what has happened to a person as what has happened to the community of God. That's a tragedy. And I watched a panel last night. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was an international journalist, man from Rome, man, a lady from Germany, man from Great Britain, and a lady from this country, and they were discussing the whole scandal, Christian scandal. It was interesting to sit and watch these very sophisticated, well-equipped worldlings who had reached the stature of international journalists sitting there dealing with these things as a news item. And sometimes you need somebody else's viewpoint. You're too close to things to judge them. Now, I didn't hear in all of this, I heard a little cynicism, but I didn't hear any outright curling of the lip. There was a real desire to find out what in the world was going on. That was sufficient to concern me. It left me distressed as I went to bed. I thought, that was a terrible thing. There were four people who obviously didn't know Jesus Christ and cynical, worldly types, but who were trying to handle, in terms of their craft, something that had gone on in the Christian thing. And some of the things they were saying were really distressing, and the unfortunate thing was that they had a right to say them. Now, without dwelling on that over much, what needs to be done is this needs to be reversed. Because the redeemed community has to speak to the worldly situation. All right. I spent too long on this. I've gone to preaching and stopped teaching. What are the principles governing divine judgment? One, the measure of light and privilege. Now, this is a very interesting thing that I'm not sure we all have taken in. Matthew 10:14-15 says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." More tolerable. So there are going to be degrees of tolerableness in the judgment in terms of privilege. Very interesting, isn't it? Another one. Matthew 11:20-24. "Then began he," that's our Lord, "to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Then Matthew 12:41-42, the man of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So it's going to be more tolerable for some in the judgment than for others. There's another passage, you may want to just jot it down, I haven't included it, Luke 12:47-48, which speaks about man being judged with many stripes and some with few stripes. So again, we have a variation in the judgment. So the principles of judgment, the first one is the measure of light and privilege. The second one is the divine all-knowledge. John 8:15-16, you set yourselves up to judge according to the flesh. By what you see, you condemn by external human standards. I do not set myself up to judge or condemn or sentence anyone. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, my decision is right, for I am not alone in making it, but there are two of us, I and the Father who sent me. My judgment is true. You take the word true and it's a definitive sense, it speaks of ultimate reality. My judgment is absolutely accurate. Revelation 20:12-15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to the works, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, in the book of Revelation, which is largely symbolic, we have the accuracy of God, the ultimate accuracy of God in evaluating all things, spoken of in terms of a well-kept record in a book. Now, if I may say, I think in the highly symbolical book of Revelation that a book is not necessarily a book. The book stands for the accurate record in the mind of God of everything we have done.